We're going to continue our look at the topic of baptism this morning. We last week began this three-week series on baptism, considering the meaning and significance of baptism last week. This week we want to look at who it is that we baptize, and particularly why it is that we include our children in baptism. So we will be looking a little bit at Acts chapter 2, so I'd like you to turn there. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 32, read through verse 39. This is part of Peter's sermon here at Pentecost, where he's proclaiming Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant and promises, and we pick up toward the end of that. What we'll be focusing on is the end of this, verses 38 and 39, but I'll begin in verse 32 to pick up a little of that context. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this is God's holy and infallible word. "This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" We'll end our reading there. There's a fairly well-known story. There are many versions of it out there. There's an old poem version that's most famous, but here's one version. You've probably heard some version of this. The story about an elephant and six blind men. Once upon a time, there lived six blind men in a village. One day, the villagers told them, "Hey, there's an elephant in the village today." Well, they had no idea what an elephant was, so they decided, even though we would not be able to see it, let's go and feel it anyways. All of them went where the elephant was, and each of them touched the elephant. "The elephant is a pillar," said the first man who touched the elephant's leg. "No, it's like a rope," said the second man who touched the tail. No, it's like a thick branch of a tree," said the third man who touched the trunk of the elephant. "It's like a big hand fan," said the fourth man who touched the ear of the elephant. "It's like a huge wall," said the fifth man who touched the belly of the elephant. "No, it's like a solid pipe," said the sixth man who touched the tusk of the elephant. And various versions of this story go on to give the moral, the point of the story stated in various ways. The point is basically you have to see and understand the whole to understand the parts, to know how the parts relate to each other, to know how the parts relate to the whole. Well, as we come to this topic this morning of who should be baptized, there is, of course, no small disagreement over this question in the body of Christ. All believers hopefully can agree that if someone converts to faith in Christ, he is to be baptized. Baptism is required. Many of us believe the Bible requires then that the children of believers would be baptized too. Many others, our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, believe that that's wrong. The infant baptism is wrong. And in fact, to join a church that would hold to believers-only baptism, you would have to be rebaptized if you had only been baptized as an infant. This is the nature of the divide here. The infant baptism is no baptism at all. Well, to understand why the Bible requires the children of believers to be baptized relates to this story of this elephant. We need to see the whole picture, the whole story of the Bible. We need to see the Bible as one book, one unfolding plan of salvation the whole way through the Bible. This is not an issue that's understood best by proof texting, that is, by throwing out a few isolated verses from the New Testament and saying, aha. This is not an issue that's understood best by looking only at the New Testament, even. But as we understand the whole picture, this becomes clear. The basic premise of, premise of Reformed theology is that there is great continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's continuity in the church. The church from the time of Abraham and his family all the way until today. That it is one church passing through both testaments. It's one plan, one covenant of God through the Bible. We need to understand that, understand the Old Testament to understand this issue. Otherwise, I'll freely admit that verses pulled from here and there in the New Testament can sound very convincing for believers-only baptism. So I want us to think as we go through this and learn to think more and more organically, holistically. You look up the word holistic in the dictionary, you find something like this, characterized by comprehension of the parts of something as intimately interconnected and explicable only by reference to the whole. That's something really we need to ask about any part of Scripture, any topic we come upon in the Scriptures. How does this relate to God's covenant? How does this relate to the whole story? All the way back to His covenant with Abraham, His covenant with Adam, even, and to God's promises. So I believe when we do that, baptizing our children flows easily out of this study. And we see that that is God's requirement. So I hope this morning that we'll come to a greater understanding and appreciation of this issue. But most of all, I hope that you'll be led to a greater praise of God for His promises and for His blessings on families as a whole. That's really our topic this morning, is God's blessing on families. So if you look at the first point on your outline this morning, I want to sort of put most of my cards on the table just up front, tell you where we're going with this. The New Testament doesn't deal with this issue explicitly. It doesn't answer explicitly the question, should children be baptized? It doesn't forbid it. It doesn't explicitly prescribe it. The biggest reason for our practice of baptizing our children is the parallel between baptism and circumcision. Because baptism is the replacement of circumcision, as a sign of God's covenant. What was assumed of circumcision as a sign of the covenant is assumed of baptism as well. So I want to consider circumcision first of all, in this first point, the significance of it, the meaning of it, and that will inform our thinking about baptism in a major way. Circumcision was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 17, and there is no dispute about the fact that circumcision was given to infants, right? In verse 12, God says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, both he is, who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So this is circumcision. It's given to the children of God's people. And this was not, it's an important to note that circumcision was not just a mark of race or nationality. It didn't mark someone just as a Jew, for example. It was a sign of God's covenant. That's what God says. It signified the deepest spiritual realities. We see evidence of that in a number of ways, but just in Genesis 17, circumcision is called the covenant. In verse 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." In verse 13, the same chapter, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Even jumping forward to the New Testament, Stephen, in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, calls circumcision the covenant. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. So circumcision is not just an outward mark. It's not just an outward sign. It signified the deepest spiritual realities. It was a sign of God's covenant. Well, what's the meaning more specifically? What is that covenant that circumcision signified? Well, the covenant is defined all through the Old Testament, but just staying in Genesis 17 for now, in verse 7, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." That's the covenant, very simply. And we see that repeated over and over again in various ways. God's promise to be your God. "I will be your God, you will be my people." That's the way it's most often stated. Exodus 6:7, Jeremiah 7:23, Ezekiel 36:2. Many other examples of that refrain spoken over and over. "I will be your God, you will be my people." So the most basic thing that it signifies is union and communion with God Himself. It signifies a relationship with God. Union with God. God dwelling with His people, them dwelling with Him by His grace, despite their sin. That's God's covenant. So that's the first thing that circumcision most clearly and basically means. But we also see another meaning attached to circumcision in the Old Testament. The word uncircumcised is used a number of times just simply as a synonym for unclean, something that's dirty or ceremonially unclean. A bowl could be called uncircumcised. We see this used of the heart as well. Leviticus 26, verse 41, God is speaking of the future now, prophesying when His people would turn away from Him. And He says, "If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant." He's saying, if then their uncircumcised heart, that is their rebellious, sinful heart, if they turn back, I will remember my covenant with them. So circumcision is ultimately about the heart. And it has to do with cleanness, with unclean and clean. It signifies a true inner cleansing from sin. This thing that keeps us apart from God, our basic problem as fallen human beings. And so God goes on through the Old Testament to speak about it this way. In Deuteronomy 10:16, He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." This is ultimately the meaning. "And be no longer stubborn." Deuteronomy 36, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts because of the evil of your deeds." Paul confirms that this is a matter of the heart, of removing something from your heart, ultimately. In Romans 2, verse 28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. So it's a matter of the heart. It has to do with cutting away that which is unclean, cutting away sin. It's a picture of cleansing from sin, of cleansing from sin. Well, thirdly, as the mark that's commanded to be given to all those who are united to God, cleansed from their sin, those are who are in the covenant community, whether a converted foreigner or a newborn, it's the mark of those who are in God's covenant community. It's included whole families. God included whole families in His promises, in those who are in the church, those who are in His covenant community, those who received His promises and His benefits, the benefits of that community, of having and hearing the Word, of access to the temple, of training by godly parents, and so on. So here we have the threefold meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament. It signified the covenant, the union with God, a relationship with God. It signified cutting something away, cutting away sin. Ultimately, it was about the heart, cutting away sin from the heart. And thirdly, it was the mark of membership in that visible family of God. Well, I hope at this point you're hearing echoes of our study last week of baptism and the meaning of baptism. These three things are parallel, perfectly parallel to the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism was, first of all, a relationship with God. You're baptized into the name of God Himself. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that that means even more significantly and especially union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's about union with Christ. Secondly, baptism clearly pictures washing. The washing that is prerequisite to your union with Christ. Acts 2:38, again, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 22, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." And then thirdly, baptism, as the sign that is required of all who are in the church, of those who are marked as having been washed and united to Christ, is the mark of membership in that body. So we see these things parallel, the same meaning for circumcision as baptism. It's the sign of the same covenant, signifies the same relationship to God, the same washing of your sins. So we assume that baptism, and the Bible assumes and teaches that baptism replaces circumcision because of these clear parallels. It also teaches that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant because circumcision ended. The requirement for circumcision ended and baptism was instituted. But we also see this because Paul makes this connection clear. He says this clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "In Him, as in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead." So write that, if you're taking notes, jot that verse down. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Baptism is called the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ. So seeing that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of God's covenant, and that they have basically the same meaning, when we come to the question of who should receive this sign, we ought to ask, well, who was given the sign in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? Who was given circumcision? And of course, again, it was believers and their children. And if there was to be any change to this, we would need evidence of that in the New Testament. If God was changing the way that He marked His people and included families in the covenant, we would need instruction specifically and evidence to change that. So what evidence do we have in the New Testament? What do we find relative to who is to be baptized in the New Testament? So I want to look secondly, number two, at the New Testament, what we find regarding this in the New Testament. I'm going to look at this under two subpoints. First of all, the silence of the Old Testament, and secondly, evidence, positive evidence from the New Testament. So first of all, the silence of the New Testament. What I mean by this, I've already referenced this, there is no explicit statement either way, at least not in the way that would, you know, end all debate. There is no statement in the New Testament that says only adult believers are to be baptized. There's no statement that says infants are to be included in baptism. Okay, so in that sense, the New Testament is silent on this issue. Now, our Baptist brothers and sisters would say that silence points to one thing, points to the fact that we don't have warrant to baptize children. But what we should see that silence as a loud and important silence, if you will, but a silence that points to the fact that the New Testament writers are simply assuming something about this question. They're assuming that this is understood. They're assuming that we would know who is to receive this sign. Well, what is the basis of their assumption? The reason that we have no statement on this? Well, it's obviously that circumcision was given to children. That the mark of God's covenant has always been given to the children of God's people. God's covenant always included families, included the children of His people. He has included the children of His people in the church. John Murray, for whom I am indebted largely for a number of points in this study today, said, God's redemptive actions and revelation are covenantal. And embedded in this covenant is the principle that the infant seed of believers are embraced with their parents in the covenant relation and provision. So the question now, as we come to the New Testament, is, are children and families still included in God's covenant? Does God still embrace whole families, or does He now exclude children and its parents only in the church? Well, we might consider also, in trying to answer this question, just the nature of the new covenant. What happened when Jesus came? What is the nature of the new covenant? And that'll give us some indication of what this silence in the New Testament is assuming as well. Again, we need to understand that the people of God are one organic unity through the Bible. They're not two people. We don't have Israel up to the New Testament, and then the church begins in the New Testament. We have two separate peoples of God. As we saw in our study of this in Matthew chapter 10 a few months ago, that they're one organic people of God. But what is a major difference between the people of God in the two testaments? Well, is it not that in the new covenant, after the revealing of Christ, that it is less restrictive in a sense? There is greater freedom. There's freedom from the Old Testament ceremony, from the temple, from Jerusalem. The covenant is much broader. It's more inclusive. The covenant of grace is exploded under Christ. Excuse me. It's now worldwide. The gospel goes out to the nations. No longer just in Jerusalem. It's no longer just the priests who have access to the to God's presence and worship in the temple. Women are now clearly included in the sign of the covenant. The gospel and the covenant is exploded, is more inclusive. And so would it make sense then for the sign of the new covenant, baptism, to be more restrictive, to be less inclusive, to now exclude the children of God's people? John Murray, again, writing to those who would argue for a believer's baptism, says, "Is the new covenant in this respect less generous than was the Abrahamic covenant? Is there less efficacy as far as infants are concerned? See, this would be a great diminishing of the grace of God. Really a massive 180 degree turn from the way God has embraced His people for thousands of years. Wouldn't this sort of a change have been proclaimed in the New Testament? This would have been a big deal if God was making this change. And so this silence speaks loudly in the New Testament. It is clearly an assumption that God still embraces families. Secondly, I will look at some positive, even though we don't have explicit statements, there is clearly positive evidence in the New Testament, evidence for the inclusion of children in the covenant, evidence that God still embraces children and families in the church. A few examples of this. First, from the book of Matthew. In Matthew 18, there's also a parallel in Mark 9 and Luke 18. In one of these accounts, children are prohibited from coming to Jesus or from being brought to Jesus. And Luke uses the word for these children being brought to Jesus. He uses the word for babies, for infants, for very small children. Jesus' response to this is indignation. He rebukes them. And he tells his disciples that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. In Matthew's account, he commands them to receive the little children in my name. Receive the little children in my name. That is, as belonging to me. Jesus is eager to identify with little children, even infants, to embrace them as those who are in the kingdom. Now, Jesus does not embrace everyone in this way. He does not consider everyone he comes in contact with as a member of the kingdom. But he embraces the little children. That's powerful evidence that the new covenant under Jesus embraces children in the covenant. In 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12, Paul is writing about marriage, and he's dealing with the question of one spouse, a believer, married to another spouse, an unbeliever. And he makes a point at the end of these couple of verses that I'll read that is pertinent to our study. He says, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." And here's the point, the part I want you to hear. "Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." The children of one believing parent, Paul says, are holy. That is, they're set apart to God. They are in some way viewed as in a holy relationship to God in His covenant because of their parents, even one parent. So that's further evidence. Also, we have several examples in the New Testament of household baptisms. Household baptisms. We're told that one person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that person, their whole household, is baptized. Three examples in Acts 16. Lydia says Lydia was baptized and her whole household as well. In Acts 16, several verses later, the jailer says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians 1, in sort of his introduction, to having baptized the household of Stephanas also. The household of Stephanas. Now, it's interesting to note that certainly in the time of the New Testament, there were thousands and thousands of baptisms. We read of thousands coming to faith. And certainly there were thousands and thousands of baptisms. We only have record of 12 of those baptisms in the New Testament. Three of them, 25% of them, are household baptisms, where someone comes to faith and their whole household is baptized. It seems very likely that among those, that this would have included some children, that these households would have had some children, even infants. But even if these three did not, those other eight baptisms represent thousands other baptisms, and these three household baptisms certainly represent many other household baptisms. It's really untenable to suppose that there were no infants or young children among all of these baptisms. So that is some positive evidence for this practice, even though it is not needed because of the assumption and teaching of the New Testament, but is very strong evidence for the practice of infant baptism. But I finally want to look at, under this point, Acts chapter 2 that we read as we began this morning. Acts chapter 2, if you look back at verses 38 and 39, again, Peter, when they hear this message, they say, "What should we do?" They're cut to the heart and they want to know how to respond. And so Peter says to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now, as Peter is proclaiming the Messiah and Savior Jesus here and proclaiming baptism as the sign of the new covenant, and as he says, "The promise is for you and your children," as he's telling them now what they're to do, how they're to be marked now that circumcision is not required, as he's telling them how they are to be marked as the people of God, Pastor David Reese observes the following very powerful point. He, that is Peter, is either excommunicating the children of believers, that is these children who have been members of the church throughout all of history to this point, he's either excommunicating the children of believers, or he is saying that the new sign of God's covenant is his promise for them, is for them and for their children, just like circumcision was. Either God's covenant continues to embrace families, or now, for the first time, instantly, with no explanation, children are kicked out of the church. They are to be considered not members, but outsiders, even pagans. And this passage really brings together these two main factors of what we find in the New Testament, both evidence for baptizing infants and the silence on this subject explicitly, this assumption that children are still included. We find this coming together here, that the New Testament assumes that this promise is for you and for your children still. That's basically what I wanted to go through in those first two points there. And the final point, I want to just bring up a few questions that come up relative to this topic this topic of who is to be baptized, and just deal with those briefly as we finish. The first might be something like this: does baptism have the same meaning for adults who can fully embrace and understand it as it does for infants, who obviously cannot have any understanding of their baptism at all when they're baptized? Well, the simple answer is yes, absolutely. Baptism is baptism, and we want to guard against defending or understanding infant baptism by defining it differently based on the understanding of the one receiving the sign. And we simply need to point again to God's clear command regarding the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, which was given to infants, only eight days old, though they had no understanding at that point. Another question that would come out of this then is, what are we to think about those who then grow up and don't stay in the church, those who reject their baptism? Isn't that evidence of the fact that we should only give it to those who understand, who have professed faith? And the answer simply is that not everyone who has the sign necessarily has the reality in their heart, and that's not God's promise. And this is, significantly, this is true of adult baptisms as well. Many adults who have been baptized have turned away from the faith, and have proven that their faith was never sincere, was never real. Circumcision had this same issue, the same question could come up, but it had though circumcision had the same significant spiritual meaning, people grew up and turned away from this as well. Just think of Jacob and Esau. Jacob grew up and embraced his union with God, his relationship to the Lord, and Esau did not. Esau was not saved. What we know is that God has commanded this. We don't know, or we don't deal with God's ultimate decree or his election in eternity. This is his way of administering his covenant and giving his people his grace and growth in it. We don't know ultimately who he has called inwardly, but we are to administer his covenant outwardly by his command, whether to our children or to those who convert and confess Christ as adults. All we can do is respond to what we know to be God's command, what we know outwardly. Some adults will turn away from that. Some children will grow up and turn away from that. John Murray again says, there's a discrepancy between the secret operations and purposes of God and his saving grace on the one hand, and the divinely instituted method of administering the covenant in the world on the other. God has not given us any assurance that the operations of his saving grace are invariably present where the divine institution is observed. And if you think about it, we and all other believers, even our Baptist brothers and sisters, happily give our children all of the other means of grace, which we wouldn't do with just any outsider or unbeliever. We give them, we teach them to pray. We, in fact, require them to pray. We take them to worship, have them sit under the Word, have them read the Word. We give them Christian fellowship, and so on. So we give our children all of the means of grace, because that is part of God's provision for them. Finally, another question would be, are we then to evangelize our children? And I sort of answered this already. Are we simply to assume that they are saved in their baptism? And the answer to are we to evangelize our children is absolutely yes. We're not to assume that they are elect in any sense. We are to diligently point them to Christ to show them their sin, their need for forgiveness, to teach them their dependence on God for everything, or to warn them of the danger of turning away from God when they stray. We don't know the heart ultimately. But having said this, I want to finish by emphasizing that we are not without great hope, even promises of God. While we don't ultimately know God's plan for our children, God has promised to be our God and to be God to our children. He has promised to bless generation after generation. And this is how God ordinarily works. God ordinarily uses parents to bring their children to faith and saves families. And this is the most powerful impetus of all to all the more vigorously and hopefully evangelize our children, knowing that God ordinarily saves families and has made promises to families, and knowing that it is His work, not yours, not the child's. There is no guarantee or ultimate assumption, but there is a knowledge and a hope that this is the way God works and has promised to work. I hope this morning that you've been able to sort of step back and see the elephant, if you will, see God's covenant, step back from the debate about baptism and simply receive God's promise to be faithful generation after generation. To be hopeful in that. And to use God's promise to use His people to tell the next generation about Him. And so build His church in that way. This is what God's been doing for thousands of years. And He will continue to do until Christ returns. So praise God for His blessings and His promises on families. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your promises to and through our children. We thank You for the way that You have included and saved and used families throughout history and in Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would do that among us, that we would hope and rest in Your promises, that we would look to You and Your grace to save our children. We pray that they would grow up to embrace their baptism, to understand the life that it signifies, the relationship to You, the washing of sin that they so desperately need. We pray that they would embrace that fully for themselves one day. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.